Started this morning with, and we'll complete tonight, the figures or the emblems of the Holy Spirit. And they're simply figures of speech like oil and fire and water used by the Holy Spirit to teach about Himself and to teach truth. And so we need to talk about what, again, a figure of speech is, or a metaphor, or an emblem. Emblems, metaphors, figures of speech. And we need to say a couple things about them. Number one is to review and recall the definition of what is a figure of speech. It is a non-literal. That's the important part. It's a non-literal expression that conveys a literal truth. It's a non-literal or figurative or metaphorical expression that conveys a literal truth. And the important words there are literal truth and non-literal expression. And we gave some examples. We use these all of the time in English. We gave this morning the example of, he's a man who has an iron will. Is it literally iron? Of course not. It's not iron at all. It's a non-literal expression, iron, that conveys a literal truth. And the literal truth conveys the idea of a strong will, a resolute will. And yet we don't lose anything by using the idea that it's an iron one. And therefore we have had the emblems of the Holy Spirit, which have been two so far. Wind. And that comes in the word spirit. The word spirit is literally wind. And yet we would not want to say the holy wind, because that implies that he's not a person, that he's a thing. And that is not true. But nonetheless, the word spirit is a very simply the Greek word for wind, the holy wind. And remember, we got down the four features of wind, coming out of John 3. And what these represent, I think there's a basic rule we ought to follow, is that if he's called wind, then what that means should be determined by the Bible itself. As we said this morning, he's going to be called a dove. And that does not call upon you to go to the library and learn everything you can about loves and then about doves and then transfer it over to the Holy Spirit. I think we should confine ourselves only to those things that can be supported by Scripture. We'll not go to them again, but remember, coming out of John chapter 3, the wind, we don't see the wind, but we see its effects. And so it's invisible, as is the Holy Spirit invisible. The wind blows where it will, it is free. The wind has great power, and the wind is able to direct objects where it wants them to go. It is directive. And bringing that across to the work of the Holy Spirit, invisible, John chapter 3 talks about the new birth. The new birth is nothing you taste, feel, touch, or see, but it's real, and it's powerful, and it's effective. Free is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We had 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He gives gifts to men as he will. Sovereign in his work, like the wind is. And, of course, the wind is very powerful. And that points to the great accomplishments brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned that on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached under the power of the Spirit and had more people saved than Jesus did in his entire ministry. And then finally, direction. 2 Peter 1:21, the authors of Scripture were carried along by the holy wind or the Holy Spirit. And therefore the idea of inspiration is involved. Third, he is a dove. I hope it's not as apparent as it feels to me, but I've had that tomato. I'm still salivating and it's... So if you hear gurgles, you'll know what they are. All right, the second was the dove. The dove, remember, is peace. The dove is purity. And we substantiated all of these with Scripture, so we're only reviewing them now. The dove is gentle. And the dove is associated with production, likened to a bird on its eggs, warming and bringing forth life. And now tonight we're ready to begin with the Holy Spirit is a seal. And by seal, we're talking about a signet ring. Holy Spirit is like a signet ring. And obviously we'll want to establish the metaphor and then ask, why is he a picture of a signet ring? The signet ring was a ring that had a design on it unique to you. Everyone's signet ring was different. It could be pressed into clay on a document, and that was your mark, unlike anybody else's mark. Roughly equivalent to our signature. The signature you put on a check indicates your writing, and for most people, no one can usually read your writing, and it has, but it's unique to you. And we have with us one that has one of the most illegible signatures I've ever seen. Do you think you know who you are, George? George Rice says, God, I'd like to someday explain, George, what your signature is. It's just sort of, it looks Arabic, like, you know, like this. At any rate, it's unique, and I could tell that signature any place I saw it. I can't read it. I don't see letters in it, but I know that's the George Rice mark, and that's the way he signs things. The same thing was true with the signet ring. Now, what was a signet ring used for? First of all, let's establish that in the New Testament, in three places, it's used of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, and Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And in those passages, again, and let's take a quick look, let's go backwards, Ephesians 4:30, notice that the Holy Spirit is very clearly associated as a seal, a signet ring. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And the word or the verb sealed is the word for a signet ring. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. And the word for sealed is stamped with a signet ring. You were stamped as with a signet ring. And the signet ring belongs to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 13, Paul uses that figure again. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed and stamped as a signet ring in him with the Holy Spirit. Notice the security that just knocks you over, doesn't it? We are sealed in him by the Holy Spirit. So that our union with Christ is secured by the Holy Spirit. The union with Christ saves us, and he sees us as having his righteousness before God, and the Holy Spirit comes along and seals that, the same thing we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Now, what is the meaning conveyed by the idea of the Holy Spirit is a seal? One, a seal was used to indicate a finished transaction. It's used to indicate a finished transaction. When you had completed a business deal, the last thing you did after a series of actions was to seal it. And that meant this transaction is finished, it's over. One of the best examples of that is out of Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah has been told to buy a field. And when he buys the field, the way he did it illustrates perfectly the idea of a seal showing a finished and a complete transaction. Chapter 32 and verse 9, Jeremiah is speaking. I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed and sealed the deed. That means he put the impress of his signet ring in it. I weighed out the silver for him. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and the conditions, and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, etc., etc., and the transaction was completed. So it's used to indicate finished transaction. So the order then here was price was number one, set. Price paid. Deed signed. And the seal affixed. And as those actions are spelled out for us, notice that the last thing that indicated it's all done was the signet ring. Now, taking that back then to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. The transaction of our salvation is finished. And since it is a finished matter, it's appropriate that you affix the signet ring. Well, in the metaphor, God the Father takes his quote, end quote, signet ring, who is the Holy Spirit, and stamps us. So that verse 22 says, of God, who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a promise. And therefore, finished transgression, transaction. Your salvation is complete. It is there. It is finished. Now, there's another way the seal got used, and that was to assure security. To assure that nobody tampers with, nobody bothers something. For example, go to Matthew chapter 27, and one thing that the Jews and Romans alike were concerned about was the tomb of Jesus. And they did not want that tomb to be opened, and so they had to put something on it that would guarantee that it wouldn't be. And that is listed in Matthew chapter 27 of how they secured the tomb. 27:66. Jesus is in the tomb. They put a Roman guard on the outside to make it. Well, verse 65 reading. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went, made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And that was to guarantee that it would not be moved, and if it was, you would know. The way they did the seal is not that the seal was so strong, because it was only a string. And the way they would do it, if you had the opening with the rock, you'd take a dab of clay over here, set the end of the string in it, pull it across and set it in another dab of clay, and therefore the string was easy to break. But one thing is for sure, if it gets broken, we'll know it. There's no way to get that open without breaking it. And therefore, the idea of security is involved in that particular thing. We've been looking in the book of Revelation, and look at chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. When you have these 144,000 and God doesn't want them bothered or harmed or injured, in order to assure that, he uses a seal. Chapter 7, verse 2, I saw another angel ascending and rising out of the sun, having the seal of the living God, the signet ring of God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom was granted to harm the earth and the sea, and said, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And so they're sealed for what reason? Security and protection. And for the same reason, then, the Holy Spirit seals us. The Holy Spirit is a signet ring. What do we think of? We are secure in Christ. That's the seal. The Holy Spirit is also associated with oil. And I should put in parenthesis, anointing oil. And let's see if we can get a little bit of the feel of how they felt about oil. In the Old Testament, you had good kings and bad kings in Judah. One thing you never had. You never had an unanointed king. All the kings were anointed. The word anointing comes over into the Old Testament with the Hebrew word for anointing, which is Mashiach or Messiah. The same word for oil or anoint in the New Testament is Christos or Christ. And that simply means more than anything else, when the Messiah is designated, he is God's pick. He is God's anointed one. And more than anything else you can say of Jesus, It doesn't say Jesus Savior, Jesus Redeemer, Jesus Propitiator, Jesus Reconciler. It is always Jesus, the Oiled One, to be literal, or the Anointed One, or Jesus Christ. And it has to do with His selection. So that, number one, the oil was due, was found of two things. It indicated anointing. It indicated anointing. To oil is to anoint. And I'm not trying to be humorous. It has nothing to do with lubrication. That's the last thought. This is a bottle whereby I designated this man to be king. Take the bottle, put the oil in your hand, and anoint the head of the new king, which means he is king. And it was used in two ways. It was used to designate God's choice. It was also used in the sense of preparation. When a priest, for example, started functioning as a priest, he always got anointed. And it was part of preparation. For example, look at Luke 4, 18. Luke 4, 18. Jesus speaks and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me." And we could put literally, "He Christed me. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And notice, it's the idea of designation, the idea of preparation. Acts 10, 38. Acts 10, 38. And the anointing is directly connected to the work of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10 and verse 38 reads, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power." So notice the idea of designation and preparation. It also indicated enlightenment. It also indicated enlightenment. Now, it's a little bit hard for us to understand how oil could indicate enlightenment. But if we lived in their times, it would be very easy. The only source of light in your house was oil and the oil lamp. And consequently, even in excavation and archaeology, they found in the walls of many homes little places where you could put a oil in a pot along the wall. And so if you think of, here's your light switch. Well, instead of a light switch, there was a little place where you could light the wick and put the oil and set it in your wall so the room would be lighted. And just like we would have multiple light switches, their light switches were oil lamps. And consequently, for them, they would understand perfectly well, you cannot see anything without your oil lamp. That was the only source they have. And therefore, 1 John 2 and verse 20 associates this with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:20. "And they were surrounded with all kinds of false teachers, with Gnostic teachers, and they are assured in this context that you don't have to be bothered with them because you have your own built-in light, and that is the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, "But you have an anointing, an oiling from the Holy One, and you all know." The same thing in verse 27, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you." And again, a reference to the Holy Spirit and His ability to teach and to enlighten. So oil, two thoughts. Oil on the head or oil on the lamp. We'll get it for you. Oil on the head means designated and prepared by God. Oil in the lamp has to do with enlightenment. The Holy Spirit enlightens and He prepares us for service. But the Holy Spirit is also fire. And for justification of that, Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. And I think this is the third time we've said it, and I don't want to overemphasize it, but remember, God has two books. One we're looking at, it's the Bible. The other is out there, nature. So that, and again, that doesn't mean you can go out and look at nature and be saved or become a Christian. But it does mean, as a Christian, we ought to read nature differently. What ought we to think when you see an enormous, well-rooted tree? What should we think? We ought to think of Psalm 1. A Christian has a doctrinal outlook on everything he does. And in the first century, when they sat there at night and saw the oil lamps, their mind went to truth, spiritual truth, and spiritual truth that it went to would be the Holy Spirit. If they observed a dove, they thought about a dove from a doctrinal standpoint. Doves teach something. They teach something about the gentleness of the Holy Spirit and so forth. Now, should we be sitting and looking at a fire? There's a doctrinal aspect to fire. Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. We're looking at the day of Pentecost, and it says they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested each on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So notice, connected with the Holy Spirit is the idea of the tongues of fire. In other words, fire was indicative in Acts chapter 2 of the presence of God. Is that consistent in the Old Testament? Can we walk through to it? Think about Moses. Where did Moses encounter God and see him? Remember, he saw him in Exodus 3, and he was in the burning bush. So the presence of God in the Old Testament was indicated by fire as well as in the New Testament. So presence of God is indicated by fire. But fire indicates something else. It also indicates the approval of God. Go back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus 9, and notice how God showed that he approved of their sacrifice. Leviticus 9 and verse 24. And notice the approval of God was indicated by he caught the sacrifice up in fire. Verse 24. Well, 23 to get the context. 22 really. Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came down from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and all of the portions of fat on the altar. And that indicated what? Divine approval. Leviticus 9:24. God comes down and says, I approve of your sacrifice, and I will respond with fire. What else did fire do in the Old Testament? When the children of Israel needed to be led, they were led by a pillar of fire. So Exodus 13 shows fire connected with direction from God. And for that, we have Exodus 13 and verse 21. What else does fire do that the Holy Spirit does? Fire is put to metal to purify and refine. So fire purifies. And let's associate that with the passage in the Word of God that does so, Malachi 3, last book in the Bible, Malachi 3, 2 and 3. 3, 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purify of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Purification. Therefore, we've got what? Four associations with the Holy Spirit as fire. It indicates his presence. It indicates the approval of God. The direction of God. Are we not led of the Spirit? Romans chapter 8. And is not the Holy Spirit the one who purifies and refines the believer? Oil. Or fire. Water. Water. And the key passage on that is John chapter 7, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Lessons about the Holy Spirit from symbols of Scripture. And we're down to the one that deals with water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit. And therefore, notice the idea involved in this context is the idea of water coming forth. And I think we can associate three things with it. Number one, water in the sense of refreshment. The Holy Spirit refreshes. The Holy Spirit satisfies with the water that He gives. Satisfaction and refreshment. But in this context, the Holy Spirit not only satisfies and refreshes you, but within the context, out of His innermost being, verse 38, comes living water, and the idea is production, or as we often call it, the fruit of the Spirit. Put them here under two, the fruit of the Spirit. So that into you, the important thing here is the Holy Spirit is water and expresses intake. The Holy Spirit is water and expresses outgo. And you've got both of them in verses 37 and 38 and 39. The receiving of it and then verse 37, "If any man's thirsty, come to me and drink." That's intake. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from," and that's outgo. So the Holy Spirit is refreshing to us, and the refreshment comes from us. Very interesting order, by the way, that we cannot refresh until refreshed. We cannot bless until blessed. We cannot give out until we take in. And that's very much under the figure of water. The Holy Spirit, clothing. The Holy Spirit is symbolized by clothing. Luke 24, 49 justifies this. Luke 24, 49. Now you may have the idea of clothing a little bit obscured in your Bible, if you're using an older King James, because you probably have the word endued rather than the word dressed. Verse 49, "Behold," Jesus says, "I'm sending forth the promise of my Father," which again is the Holy Spirit, "upon you. And you're to stay in the city until you are," and not endued, but clothed. And it is the normal, everyday word for putting on your clothes. So putting on clothes is like waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Usually, when the Bible says be clothed, it simply means to take on the characteristic of something. To be clothed is to take on the characteristic of something. To be clothed with love, to be clothed with joy, is to take on the characteristic of those things. To take on those characteristics. And we're taught this in both a positive and negative way. We're told to take off clothes, and we're told to put on clothes. Colossians talks about take off the clothing that is these things, and put on the clothing that represents these things. And therefore, again, two books. You get up in the morning, and you put on your clothes. And a believer's mind ought to really be going to the ultimate lesson of putting on clothing. We're to take on the characteristics of Christ. Just like you put on a shirt. Like I put on my shirt, I put on the characteristic of love or joy or peace or long-suffering. And that metaphor ought to bring it across to us. The metaphor, again, of clothing. Finally, the metaphor of arobone. And I'm giving you a Greek word here, but it's one I think you need. Arobone. It's used of us, for example, in several places. Let's go to the major one, Ephesians 1:14 again. Ephesians 1:14. It's applied to Christians two places. 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:14. In 1:14 it says, who is, speaking of the Holy Spirit, given as a pledge, an arabone of our inheritance. Now, what was an arabone? An arabone did two things. Number one, an arabone was the price paid in advance to create legal obligation. So that, again, while we said some have suggested that down payment is a good expression, it really isn't. It's parallel in a sense that a down payment is first. But when you make a down payment, if I understand correctly, you can allow the object to be repossessed legally, but not with an arabone. When you put down the arabone, you gave them money, 10% for the product, and now you're under legal obligation to buy the whole thing. And therefore, it did that. And then, again, it was paid a price paid in advance. And it placed the purchaser. It placed the purchaser under legal obligation to finish. You couldn't turn it back in. You are now obligated to pay the whole price. Obligation to finish. I would be willing to put the whole doctrine of the security of the believer on that word. A word was selected, and God says the Holy Spirit is the payment that places the purchaser, myself, under legal obligation to finish the transaction. And we have it in Ephesians 1:14, who is given a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's possession. In other words, when we receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, that is God saying, I will take you through sanctification all the way through glorification, and you will be redeemed. You have a similar thought, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where we're sealed until the day of redemption. And that word alone wraps up the whole doctrine of security. And it's simply God saying two things. One, you are mine. I have purchased you. I have bought you. And it is God saying, not only are you mine, but I obligate myself. I obligate myself to bring you to full salvation. I obligate myself to bring you all the way home and accomplish in you everything for which I died to bring you to myself. All right, that completes then the emblems of the Holy Spirit used to convey all of these truths about them. And I think an interesting thing about all of these is they're all pretty common to life. We know what fire is. We know what water is. We know what, you know, God knows, we know what down payments are. And we understand all of these things. And therefore, hopefully, from the emblems of Scripture, it will give you, as you move throughout the week, another book to read. And it's certainly not on the par of Scripture, but it's the book that's out there in the world we live in that that illustrates. And I think it's so interesting that God, when He gave us profound truth, is so different than philosophers. You ought to get a philosopher. Read Aristotle. You won't make it a paragraph. It is so abstract, so boring. And you sign up for a philosophy class, and you're thrilled out of your mind with epistemology and ontology and all of these abstract things. And you read in the philosophers as they write and say things like, a thing is an object whenever it is a person, if it is existent. You want to say, what in heaven's name does that mean? And the Holy Spirit comes along, and the Scriptures come along and makes it simple. The Holy Spirit's your light switch. Can you understand that? The Holy Spirit is all of these things. He's He's the water, especially on a very cold day. What's better than to gulp water? There are only two things you gulp in life: cold water and ice cold milk and chocolate chip cookies. There's no way to drink the milk with chocolate chip cookies all at one gulp, is there? And therefore, the practicality of God, the Bible is set in the context of human life. It's not a philosophy book. It's not theoretical. It's in the lives of men, women, and people. And therefore, such a practical book, inspired by God, put on the level that we can really understand it. All right, we will continue on with our next topic on the Holy Spirit on Wednesday and do this until we have completed. Now, I know I'm ending early, but I want these to be self-contained. Okay, we say one mark about rivers. The Holy Spirit is linked to water, but also that word for rivers was a very strong word, potamos, for used only of major waters, the Euphrates, the Jordan. And therefore, since it is a violent water, we'll say torrents. And so really, in one figure of water, there's two things: the idea of satisfaction, but the idea that this cascades like a torrenting river, like some of you guys with no brains go down a canoe in. So that's really just kind of expansion of the water metaphor. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is clear. We're thankful that you have not given us a philosophy book. You've not given us a book filled with abstractions. You've given us a book that deals with men like Abraham, who are like us, with New Testament believers who are like us and have to be told, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, and have to be told, allow him to control your life, and have to be controlled, and have to be told, don't lie to one another. We're thankful that the Word of God comes right down to our level. In Christ's name, amen.